This morning, then, we're turning back to the first chapter of the Apostle John's first epistle. Of course, we're turning back to that epistle since we were there last week. And our message, the text last week of our message, was verses 1 through 4 of this chapter. Now, last week, we did read the whole chapter and also two verses of chapter 2. This week, our text is verses 5 through 10, and then we, Lord willing, hope to also do those two verses of chapter 2. I think it would be good if we just read through this again as we did last week. Quite frankly, we could almost as well take three when we read it. I don't know if we'll say much on that, but it certainly would be good to even read that too. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we'll just add verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, we're not going to go back over it all, but John does stress that he and the other true apostles, other than Paul, of course, were eyewitnesses, as we talked about last week, of the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, certainly his ministry, his miracles, and his preaching as well, from the beginning of his ministry, following his baptism by John the Baptist. Now, we saw that in Matthew chapter 2, that baptism, or read of it. We saw how John, at first, when Jesus came to be baptized, he forbade him, as the text tells us, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him. And we wonder how many just read over that. I know you don't, and we have talked about it, and we have preached on it. But they don't realize the significance of this, that Jesus was baptized. This was a baptism of repentance. John baptized these that were repenting of their sins, and he pointed them to Christ, said they should believe on the Savior to come. And Christ obviously was that Savior, and he had no need to repent of anything. And certainly he didn't have to be baptized with believer's baptism, but that came later, of course, after he had brought in the new covenant, or the new covenant in his blood, and instituted that. But he had no need of baptism. Was he baptized then? Well, it's right there. The answer is in the text. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, and he suffered him. Christ was under the law for us, so that he might, by his obedience to every point of the law and in every way, he might work out that righteousness for us as our head, as our surety, in the covenant of grace. And so he was baptized because it fulfilled all righteousness. Now, we spoke much last week on the reality and the significance of this particular, deeply meaningful and glorious name of the Son of God. That is, of course, the Word. John speaks in the first chapter of his first of his gospel of Christ as the Word. And then, of course, in this epistle, we see him named, called, we see this name of Christ, the Word of Life. And we spoke on that with what it comprehends. And then in verses 3 and 4, John very briefly comprehends the purpose of the witness of the apostles, their witness of Christ the Savior and the way of salvation, all the doctrines of Christ and the gospel, really, is what's comprehended there. And there is the apostle does comprehend a very, very great deal with just a few words. And so there's a depth of meaning which is discovered in the whole of the New Testament there. Now, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, he speaks of what they saw, what they heard, and of course, with the things the apostles wrote, it's what they received after Christ ascended as well, and that your joy may be full. And of course, we know, we can safely add, not to the text, of course, to the actual scripture, but we know also to the glory and honor of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is why these things were revealed and taught by the apostles and are revealed in the Word of God, the New Testament, that the apostles were used to write down, so to speak. They were the penmen, but it was the Holy Spirit that gave them the actual words. And it's for the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, of course. The apostle next begins by saying in verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, is this then the sum total of what Christ revealed to and taught the apostles during his time of humiliation on earth, and for that matter, after his ascension to the right hand of the Father in glory? I say then by the Holy Spirit, no, of course not. You know that, I know that. The Gospels, the Epistles, the book of Revelation make that clear. There is so much that has been given to us in the New Testament. And I don't mean to, of course, we talked last week about the Old Testament as well, and Christ as the prophet of his people. So we don't mean to say anything about that, but that was not, the apostles were not the ones that were used to reveal that. He talks about what they heard and saw and what was declared unto them. Now, the apostle declares here, though, a simple, basic, vital, essential truth, unchanging truth, immutable truth concerning God. And in what he says is comprehended the absolute, then. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So what's comprehended there is the absolute, unchanging holiness and perfect righteousness, wisdom and knowledge of God. And with it, by association, then, as you think of God, and you think of what light, God being light, comprehends all of that, as light is used in such a context in the New Testament. So then by association, you think of the just condemnation of man, which is in darkness, Adam's fallen children, who are unholy, who are unrighteous, who are in spiritual darkness and moral darkness. And you also, of course, by association, would think of the mercy and the grace of God and the salvation of sinful, perishing sinners, children of wrath by nature, with dark hearts, living in darkness. And so all of this we think of as we look at this. But with regard to God is light and in him is no darkness at all, the scriptures over and over contrast light and darkness. And the former, the summed up, that is light representing holiness, righteousness, certainly wisdom and knowledge, truth and life. And with the latter, darkness comprehending then unholiness, unrighteousness, confusion, certainly spiritual ignorance, deception, despair, and death. And this we'll speak more as we continue in this text and make application then to mankind. We're speaking, of course, with this particular verse 5. The apostle speaks of God. The subject is God. And the apostle declares briefly and comprehends this of what Christ immediately and by the Holy Spirit has taught of God, certainly the Father, but what's said, of course, we can apply to the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the subject here is God, the Father, And God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. So God is immutably holy. He's light. He's immutably holy. He's pure holiness and perfect, unchanging righteousness in all of his person, his attributes, his words and ways. He is holy, holy, holy. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. That's comprehended. It's represented by God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Also, God is wisdom then. There's no darkness there. He's all light. He's all wise. He is perfect wisdom and has perfect wisdom and is the source of all true wisdom. Certainly God is also, as we think of God being light, and we think of what that represents and comprehends, he is the author and giver and preserver of life. All life, temporal, spiritual, and eternal. And he is sovereign over all life, of course. But as we think of his wisdom, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unspeakable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11 to verse 33. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, that is, in the salvation of man. The wisdom of God and the salvation of the fallen children of Adam that will repent and believe on him, and sending his only begotten Son. There was no other way to save fallen man. It's foolishness to the world. But it's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God. And of course, we know Christ Jesus, as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, is made unto us who are in Christ wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is that to us. This is what we receive from him. God himself is then all, with regard to knowledge, He possesses all knowledge. He is the source of all knowledge. He himself is perfect and complete in knowledge. He knows all things. And as I said, he's the source of all knowledge, which man has as well, all true knowledge. God is omniscient with respect to knowledge. He knows all things from eternity, has always known all things, and there's nothing hidden from his eyes, including the very thoughts of our hearts. As far as God having all knowledge, he said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah 1, the verse 5. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, thou knowest my downsending and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Certainly he knew all of our thoughts before we thought them. He knew them from eternity. He has all knowledge. Thou compass my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether, even before we have spoken it. Acts 15, verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He's not deciding as he goes along. He knows all his works from the beginning of the world, in other words, from eternity. He knew them at the beginning of the world already, of course. Of Jesus, we have this in John 2, verse 25, when he was on earth, being the Son of God, and needeth not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. As far as the sin nature, the fallen nature and the heart, and so on and so forth, even the thoughts of the heart, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's nothing that he doesn't know. He has all wisdom. He's immutably holy. He's perfectly righteous. God is the ever-living God, as I said. He's the source and giver of life, all physical life, temporal, spiritual, eternal. I bring that up because as we go through the scriptures, we see the light of life. We see light, and we see life. We see darkness, we see death. God is light. He's the giver of life. He's the preserver of life. Christ was the redeemer of our lives. He redeemed us, body and soul, for all eternity. Those who have believed on him have this. God is our life. Christ is our life, the Bible says. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no darkness in God. There's no darkness in his person, in his ways, in his words, in his judgments. There's no darkness whatsoever. There's no shading. There's no blending, no admixture of light and darkness with God. He is perfect, pure, unchanging, holy, righteousness. He is just. He is equitable. He is wise, all wise, infinitely good. There's no darkness in him, only light, light. There are many of these days, and it's always been to some extent this way since the history of the New Testament church, but there are times when it's more so, such as these days, many that make God other than light with no darkness at all. Rather, they make him an admixture of light and darkness. They say they believe in the God of the Bible, but they make him an admixture of light and darkness in order to create a God who will accommodate, and they even think bless, various spiritual and moral wickedness. But God is light, pure, holy, righteous light, and in him is no darkness at all, no darkness. And we can be thankful of that. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Having declared this of God, the apostle next declares in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now before we take up what the apostle declares here, we would just briefly consider what darkness comprehends when it's used in such a way as in this text. We know sometimes darkness is just used as the darkness of night, but it's not that way in this text, and we know it. And we've been talking about it. I earlier summed up the matter this way. Darkness, as used in the scripture, comprehends unholiness, unrighteousness, spiritual and moral unrighteousness, even wickedness, confusion, spiritual ignorance, deception, despair, and death. Darkness. And so the first thing we would mention then is that darkness most surely comprehends sinfulness, certainly wickedness, spiritual and moral wickedness. We see it all through the scriptures. We see this in Ephesians 6, verse 12, with respect to the devil and his devils. Those principalities and powers, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We see this, Paul's commission that Christ gave him, at least in part, because I'm only reading one verse. Christ, when he appeared to Paul, rode to Damascus. When he first appears early in Acts, we don't have as much that the Lord said to him, but then in Acts, back in Acts 26, Paul relates more, and he sends Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness, that is spiritual ignorance, spiritual and moral wickedness, and of course, death, to light, to holiness, to righteousness, to life, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. We know that Satan is of the power of darkness, and he is associated with this darkness, and he labors to keep individuals in darkness. He labors to keep all that are unsaved in darkness, in spiritual ignorance, in the ways of death, under the sentence of eternal death. He labors to keep that one from the light and from life. Darkness also most certainly comprehends spiritual corruption and confusion, as I mentioned, not just ignorance, but spiritual corruption and confusion as well, as with false religions, and certainly with regard to the ways of those who have crept in among the Lord's people to corrupt the Lord's flock. We read of it in Jude. Isaiah speaks of it this way, Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So it comprehends that, bringing darkness into the church, so that soon there's this admixture of light and darkness. And when there's darkness, soon it's all darkness. It's all darkness. Take heed, therefore, that that light which is in thee be not darkness, the Lord said. It's not really light. Now, the second thing, or the next thing I would mention, is that darkness most surely comprehends just plain spiritual ignorance with respect to the way of everlasting life. There's a darkness there. All are born with it. A darkness with respect to the way of everlasting life and the discerning of the things which be of God. Matthew 4, verse 16, the people that which sat in darkness saw great light. They sat in darkness. And to them which sat in the region shadow of death, light has sprung up. And so you see darkness, the spiritual darkness, and you see again death connected to that darkness. They're under the condemnation of death. It's the way of death that they're in. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. They're in the ways of death, not the ways of life. They're in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 are the verses. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the light of the gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There is none that are unsaved that hear the gospel that need continue on in darkness. The devil would blind them. The devil would labor to keep them in darkness. But the light has been shown. The gospel is that light. Christ is that light. To have that light shine into their heart, I should say, in a saving way, they need to repent of their sins. They need to confess their just condemnation. They need to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, resting and trusting only in Him as their Savior. And they will be saved. It's a promise of God. But there's this darkness in the fallen children of Adam, all who are not in Christ. Romans 1, 21, 22. You always see this darkness and oftentimes connected to death, of course. And you see spiritual also confusion and corruption and all of it connected together, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They were born with dark hearts and became even the darker, because they turned away from what can be known of God and held the truth in unrighteousness. They turned away from what even those without the word of God are justly condemned, because even with what can be known of God, it's a limited knowledge, but what can be known, it's not the way of salvation, but it is in the sense of what can be known, mankind rejecting that, it is the way of just condemnation then for them, because they turn away from it. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Ephesians 4, 7 through 9. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance which is in them. Again, darkness and death, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Very dangerous to remain in darkness, isn't it? Very dangerous indeed. The third thing we would mention is that darkness most surely comprehends death. And we have been mentioning it all along, because it's so often associated, darkness, spiritual ignorance, death. Well, it would be, of course. But it comprehends eternal, spiritual, and physical death. And certainly undying death of body and soul in that outer darkness of hell. And it comprehends the way of death, the broad way which leads to everlasting death. Proverbs 16, verse 25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, which I've already quoted. I will, no doubt, be a little repetitive with a couple of verses. Psalm 107, verse 10, speaks of such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. That's what the devil does. I mean, in a figurative way, he keeps them bound in irons. You think of the old fashioned prisoners in some parts of the world today, and they wear irons on their hands and on their legs, and with those that turn away from the gospel and desire to stay in darkness, they've put these fetters, they've made sure they've stayed on their hands, on their feet, in actuality, their heart, their mind. But they sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Death. They're under the condemnation of death. They're in the way of death. Death is hovering over them, so to speak, the shadow of death. They are just one heartbeat away from everlasting death in hell. They need to be freed from this enslavement that they're willingly submitting to and be made free indeed in Christ and saved. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And of course, we know he goes on, the apostle. But we see darkness. We see hell. We see everlasting death. 2 Peter 2, verse 17, speaking of false teachers, and Jude speaks in a similar vein in his epistle. "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." Speaking of hell and outer darkness. Oh, there's a number of times, I was going to say over and over, and I suppose I could use that phrase, where the Savior, during his time on earth, spoke of hell is outer darkness. He speaks of those of Israel, the Jews, that were of that kingdom of Israel, that kingdom that was once, of course, had that national election and had all the privileges of that, who had rejected him. And he said, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He speaks of hell. He doesn't speak of the true kingdom of God. They're the kingdom of Christ, of course, but those have rejected it. Now, the next thing we would mention is that darkness most surely comprehends, and we've already mentioned it, the power of Satan. And we would also say it comprehends as to Satan, his person. He is all darkness. His ways are all dark. His works are all darkness. He labors diligently, constantly, tirelessly to keep men, women, and young people in darkness. We have already read Ephesians 6, verse 12, about Satan, and how we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Jesus spoke to that mob that came out to take him to the high priest, and from there to execution on the cross. "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness, the power of wickedness." The hour when the devil and those that were so faithfully serving him thought they had their victory, but they didn't. It was actually the victory of you and me. It was all of us who are in Christ. It was actually the beginning with regard to Christ's redemption work on the cross. It was beginning, and that was our hour in a sense, our glorious hour, because he did that for us. But it was a time of tremendous suffering because of our imputed sin, suffering for him. And Colossians 1, verse 13, "Of God our Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." The power of darkness is the power of the devil. It's the power of ignorance. It's comprehended in that word darkness when it's used this way. All of this is comprehended. "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him," that is, if we say we have personal, spiritual fellowship with God as his beloved child, with our Heavenly Father as his beloved child, and for that matter, of course, with his Son, our Savior and Lord, "and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." The apostle comprehends our ways, and our works with the word walk. He emphatically emphasizes that a man or a woman may profess to have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But if that one walks in darkness, that is, if he lives or she lives, by he we always mean he and she when we speak in such a general way, if he lives in disobedience, if he willfully walks contrary to the right ways of the Lord, perhaps not in everything, but there's light and there's darkness. And if he willfully walks contrary to the right ways of the Lord, it's obvious. It's not a failing. It's not a stumbling. It's not some smaller thing he hasn't yet been taught. But he's walking contrary to the right ways of God. Then no doubt he is still a child of darkness. And he's dead in trespasses and sins. He is not a child of light. He's walking in darkness. He's not a child of light alive in Christ. Spiritually alive, filled more and more with the light of God's truth, and having an irrevocable, immutable title to the everlasting life of his resurrected body and perfected soul, a title written in the blood of Jesus, his Savior. He is not a child of light. He is not walking in the light. He's walking in darkness. Darkness, spiritual and moral darkness, are contrary to and opposed to spiritual and moral light. The two have nothing in common. And thus the Lord's people are commanded to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So, of course, those who walk in darkness, and no communion with darkness. Such men and women have need to hear the gospel of Christ, the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our concern for them. We want them to be saved. But all who walk in darkness show they are none of his, and they always do give evidence that they are yet in spiritual darkness. I say in so many ways that they are in spiritual darkness. They have dark, unregenerate, dead hearts. And that will never change except by the light of the gospel shine savingly into their hearts, working justifying faith in Christ and quickening that man, that woman, that young person to life, so that they would be filled with the light of life. And they would walk in the light. All who say they have fellowship with God, who is light, and in whom is no darkness at all, and who is holy and unchangingly, purely righteous, all who say they are his children, children of the light, members of the kingdom of light, but yet walk in darkness, show that they're lying. Now, they're either knowingly lying, or perhaps they're unknowingly lying, but if they're unknowingly lying, it's willful self-deception at that point, because if they read the Bible, if they've heard the word preached and taught, and they still walk contrary to the light of the word, they walk in darkness, then they're willfully deceiving themselves. And they're lying. They're lying. The truth has been preached and shared with them, and they go on in darkness. They say they belong to the Lord, and thus they are children of light, and yet they walk in darkness. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why is there so much equivocation these days? There is just so much license given to walking in the ways of darkness. The scriptures are clear. We are not to walk in the ways of darkness. If we do, and we say we're children of light, we're lying, and we do not the truth. We're not doing the truth. We're not living according to the truth. We're not obeying the truth. We're not acting consistently to the truth. We're acting contrary to the truth. We're not walking in light. We're walking in darkness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The saints are in light. They've been enlightened in their hearts savingly by the gospel. They are more and more filled with light, the light of the word of God. And so they have more knowledge, they have more wisdom, they have more spiritual discernment. They more and more walk in the light. First Thessalonians 5, verse 5, ye are all children of light, and the children of day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. That's not something we say over and over and over so it'll come true. It's something we have to do. It's something that the Christian does do. And we need to be more and more faithful, not begin to drift. We pray for the salvation of all who sit in the shadow of darkness and of death. We once sat there. It's by the grace of God alone, according to his love, that we now are children of light. We share the gospel with them, but we cannot yoke together with them. We cannot have communion with them as if they are children of light because they profess to be. We cannot walk in the light and at the same time have fellowship and communion with darkness. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 tells us what communion had light with darkness. Ephesians 5, verse 11, I've already mentioned, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Rather reprove them. There's a need sometimes for reproof. One says, I'm a Christian, and he's walking in darkness. One is in the church, for instance, perhaps. He's walking in darkness. Has to be reproved. You don't reprove so much a work, it's the person doing the work. Works are things. You have to reprove the person. And that the work is, of course, shown in the light of God's word for what it is. It's an unfruitful work of darkness. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. The true Christian has a scriptural profession of faith, absolutely. But the true Christian is also known by his walk, that is, his ways and his works. Regeneration quickens to life, new spiritual life. Puts brings him out of darkness, puts him into Christ's kingdom of light. Takes him out of darkness into his marvelous light. That one who has repented and believed on Jesus and been justified into life has passed from death unto life. He's been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of Christ. I say the kingdom of light and life. We've already read 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 13. Just two examples that declare this, that is also experiential. It's experiential. It happens. That one is saved to become new creatures. They begin to have more and more light in their hearts. They have the light of life. And then they have more and more light in their heart from the Lord, a desire to walk in the way of light, not darkness. That man, that woman, that young person who is sitting in spiritual darkness and death has light now, even the light of life. He's spiritually alive, and he has everlasting life in Christ. His heart and mind have been by the Holy Spirit illuminated with the Word of God, first savingly by the gospel of Christ, and then with spiritual knowledge and discernment of the Word of God. Now, there is this, on the part of that person, a responsibility to desire ever more light and to seek after it, to hunger and thirst for that light, to desire it and more of it, and to more and more conform themselves to the word of the Lord, the right ways of the Lord. But such a one, being a child of light, does walk in the light of the word of God, and according to that light, he walks in obedience and spiritual and moral light, not darkness. The rule of his walk, his ways, his works then, is light and life. And with this, a desire for more spiritual light, not less. Doesn't run away from the light. He wants more light, not less. He doesn't feel disappointed that now he has more light on something. He realizes, I have to change on something. No. He praises the Lord. He has more light. He knows this is for his safety, his sanctification, his happiness, his joy. His the closeness of his relationship to the Father and the Son. doesn't run away from light. He wants all the light he can get. There's a desire for more light, not just this much light. And then I want a little shadings of darkness with it. A good dose of worldliness. Some spiritual compromise. Some corruption. Then he's walking in shadows. Not the light of God's word as he ought to be. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Proverbs 4, verse 18 and 19. But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. And Christ clearly has told us, ye, the church. And so all of us together, and each one particularly, are the light of the world. The light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. That's not just the house of God, as I've explained. What did the Lord say? The light of the world. So speaking figuratively, you might say of the world as that house where mankind lives in this life. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Do we read this lightly? We have fellowship one with another, with others who walk in the light. To have fellowship with the children of light, those who love the Lord and desire to be faithful as the light of the world, and they walk in the light of the word and the light of the Lord's countenance. This is a blessing of inestimable worth. Those who have lost it even for a time realize this. Those who have been thrust into a situation, as many of our brethren are even now in prisons, concentration camps, where they're among the children of darkness and there's no children of light there. They realize the inestimable, unspeakable worth of having fellowship one with another, with the children of light. To have fellowship with the children of light, of course, is just so invaluable too. And I believe it's vital for our spiritual well-being. Now, those in those prison camps I spoke of, yes, God will give the grace, but I'm just saying, for us to have fellowship with the children of light, we can do this. We're able. It's vital, it's invaluable for our spiritual well-being, our spiritual safety, our encouragement, our edification, and comfort. We ought all to be diligent to walk more fully in the light according to the light of the Lord. We ought to be drawn the most to those who are the most faithful in that regard. I want to be with the children of light. I want to be with the ones that walk most in the light. This is for my well-being. This is for my edification. This is for my comfort. This is for my growth. This is for my safety. I want to be with those who diligently seek to walk in the fullness of the light, the way of holiness and truth. John 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me, we follow close to Jesus. Then we're walking with the children of light as we ought. Shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Psalm 36, the verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. More and more light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Psalm 119, the verse is 105. Walking in the light, having fellowship one with another, the children of light. Walking in the light of God's word and the light of his countenance. Psalm 89, the verse 15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And then this, Have there ever been more meaningful words? Have there ever been more stirring for the Christian joyful words? And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Not some, but all. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And so it follows that his children walk in the light of his word, the light of his countenance, the light of life, not in darkness, in the ways of death. But at the same time, the children of light are not yet perfected. And so we're not perfectly holy and righteous in all of our thoughts, our words, our works, and our motives. Nevertheless, is the rule of their life, they walk in the light. Any stumblings are stumblings. That's what they are, to sum it up. As we look at this, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Those that walk in darkness, that say they walk in light, who lie and do not the truth, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not cleanse them from all sin. But those that truly walk in the light, though they stumble at times, though they're not perfected, though their every thought is not perfectly righteous and holy, or the motion of their hearts, of course not, yet the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. That's an unspeakable blessing and benefit. Can we say enough concerning the glorious truth contained in those few words? And that faithful promise of God to his people, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Shortly, John will speak more of this, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll address that shortly. But I mention what the apostle says, what he declares there in verse 9, simply to emphasize this truth, that God requires us Christians, to confess our sin and ask his forgiveness, that he would forgive us on the basis of the atonement of Christ Jesus, which he made for the sins we're confessing. The atonement he made to sum up the shed blood of Christ, which is fully sufficient as to merit, to gain the pardon of sins committed, and as to virtue, that is cleansing power, as virtue is used that way, to do that, to cleanse the sinner's heart, the one that has sinned, in this case a child of God, but he's sinned, cleanse his heart of that stain, that corruption, the influence even of those confessed, repented of sins, and to put them forever out of God's sight, to blot them out with the blood of Jesus. That one who has repented of his sins and believed on Christ Jesus and called upon the Lord for salvation, that one who has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was justified. Because we need to explain this or review it. Speaking of those Christians who sin, isn't the wages of sin death? Isn't that the wages of sin? Isn't that the requirement of the law? Isn't that the justice of the law? The soul that sinneth, it shall die eternally, body and soul. No longer the Christian, there's no more condemnation for him. Because he was justified that moment he believed, justified by the righteousness Christ wrought out under the law for him, and then by his passive obedience on the cross. That righteousness, as you know, was imputed to him and accounted as his legal righteousness when he believed at that moment. And this was to satisfy the demand of the law for life. It was necessary for acquittal at the bar of God, and so to be reconciled to God and have peace with God. At the same time this happened, that same one who had believed on Christ was pardoned of all his past sins and cleansed of them by the blood of Jesus. Jesus, who died, who suffered and died, the atonement that he wrought out with his wrath propitiating suffering and death of infinite worth. The wages of sin, all the imputed sins of those for whom Christ died, were put on him. He paid the wages. He received the wages, we would say, and he paid the penalty for that sin. And thus, that one who has believed on Jesus as Savior has been pardoned and cleansed by his blood and clothed in his righteousness. He's justified unto life, and he's born again a child of God. He's engrafted spiritually into Christ. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that justification of God, that one-time legal declaration of God, is irrevocable and immutable. It always answers for him. The righteousness of Christ always answers with regard to condemnation. And so there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, the verse 1. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, the verse 1. And so he can never be condemned again. He's justified forever. But he does sin. He does sin. And I would also refer you, and I will read it again. Maybe we should memorize it. Romans 8, 31 through 34. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. God made that one-time declaration. It is done. He is justified. The righteousness of Christ always answers for that one with regard to the condemnation of the law. He can never again be condemned. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 103, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But he did deal with Christ after our sins. He did reward Christ according to our iniquities. That's why he hasn't dealt with us, because we've been washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. There has indeed been a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all men now, all Gentiles, all Jews, for sin and for uncleanness. That's Christ. The child of God will be forever a child of God. He will never again be under the moral law for condemnation, only as a rule for his obedience. He's under the law to Christ. But not being perfected, not being perfectly, perpetually righteous and holy in his person, thoughts, words, and deeds. In short, still sinning in various ways. It should be less and less, but the Christian is yet in need of forgiveness and cleansing of sins. That's what Jesus meant figuratively, when he said to Peter, well, Peter, he was going to wash his feet, and Peter, as you know, said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, he that washeth needeth not save to wash, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. So they were clean. They had been saved. They had been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, cleansed of all sins and justified. And yet the feet, it represents us walking through this world and the sin that we sometimes still sin, being in this world and yet having this sin nature. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All known sin is to be repented of, confessed, and we ask the Lord to forgive us. And the Christian more and more is conscious of what sin is and the reach and the scope, and that it's spiritual. But also, do we not... We're not perfect in wisdom and knowledge. I should say wisdom. I'm sorry, knowledge. Even with respect to, there are times when we think of what sin really is, we sin and we don't realize it. That's not an excuse. I'm just saying it happens because we're not perfected. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. All sin. Those in Christ are justified unto life. They'll never, ever again come under the condemnation of the law, but they're under the moral law for their rule of obedience. And sin is a transgression of the law. Christians are not sinless this side of glory. Sin cannot condemn us, though. But sin is offensive to God. Sin is injurious to us. Sin is destructive in various ways. Sin is corrupting. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit and quenches his work. That ongoing work as to our sanctification until we repent of it and confess it. I say if we stubbornly cling to it, we're going to quench the work of the Holy Spirit. Sin's contrary to our spiritual growth then. Sin comes between us and the Lord. Sin robs us of our peace and joy. Sin, if not repented of and confessed, sin stubbornly clung to, will bring the chastening of the Lord if we are his children. In chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. John is not encouraging us, well, you can just go ahead and sin then, because the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not saying that. And what about verse 3, the same chapter? And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You see, there's a going back and forth in our text, isn't there? Why is that? It's because of the way we are. It's because of the way we yet are, the way we can be. There has to be this. There's this assurance the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But by the same token, I say we, I hope we are not like this, but it can be this way with people among the Lord's people, that they think it's a license to sin. They take sin lightly because of that. And that's abusing grace. It's abusing the blood of Jesus. And so the apostle goes back and forth, that you sin not, to keep his commandments and so forth. Sin makes a Christian, the true Christian, grieve because he's failed his heavenly Father and his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's grieved the gracious indwelling Holy Spirit. Love causes the Christian to sincerely seek to obey and be ever more free of sin. We realize the great blessing of that as well. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, from the offense, from the corruption, from the influence. But then immediately, with respect to what it is to walk in the light, the apostle makes it clear that none should think he means it is possible to walk in perfection this side of glory either. He goes back to that, is what I'm saying. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then earlier he had talked about, of course, written about us walking in light. If we walk in light, then we're children of light. But then he reminds us, put it that way, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. So the Christian, with his right scriptural understanding of sin, of its scope and reach, and that it's not just carnal but spiritual in nature, not just consisting of deeds but word and thoughts and motions of the heart, and it's not only what is thought or said or done that is prohibited by the moral law, but also what's not thought, said, and done, which is required by the moral law. I say the Christian with this right spiritual understanding of sin will not claim to have no sin. If we do, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. Those who do so are self-deceived, and the truth is not in such a one. I say us, I speak in a general way, but it's not true of the Christian. Simply put, the saving truth of Jesus Christ is not in one who claims to have no sin and have not sinned. If the saving truth, of course, is not in that one, then also they have no spiritual knowledge and discernment of any of the truth of our faith, the doctrines of our faith. The truth isn't in them. They obviously don't understand the holiness of God and what righteousness is, and they're lying. Also in verse 10, the apostle declares by the Holy Spirit, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The word of life, first. And then any of his word, not in a sanctifying way, not in a saving way first, then a sanctifying way. Those who say they do not sin, now that they're Christians, oh, I'm a Christian, I don't sin anymore. They're not Christians. They show it. Someone might say, didn't John Wesley claim that? No. He never claimed that that it was possible not to sin at all. Go back and read the things he said. We maybe wouldn't agree with everything he said, but with respect to that, no, he never said you could live without any sin whatsoever, the sight of glory. And so if such a one was a Christian, the Holy Spirit with the Word would have enlightened them of the truth of what holiness and perfect righteousness are, and what sin is, what it really is, its reach, its scope, its width, its depth, its breadth. If they were true Christians, they would understand what the law of love comprehends, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Again, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Everything and anything that comes short of the perfect righteousness of the law. This is an unspeakable blessing. This is an amazing grace that all unrighteousness is cleansed from us. Now, we always think of course, that it's an offense to God, and it is. We always think of that, but we also ought to realize that to be cleansed of that unrighteousness is to be free of its influence then, and its corruption, its power. It's not that we're not to seek to be righteous. John identifies a Christian this way. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Those who walk in the right ways of God, those who walk in the light. 1 John 2, the verse 29. Also, 1 John 3, the verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, simply put. When those who are the blood-bought children of God confess their sins to him from the heart, in all sincerity, God is faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful to his covenant promise to Christ, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, and in Christ to all who are his spiritual body. He is faithful to forgive us our sins on the basis of what Christ wrought out for us, on the basis of his, to comprehend it briefly, shed blood, and to cleanse us with that blood, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in this, God remains just, as you well know. Now, there are some who say, well, God forgives sins out of love. Well, certainly love, the love of his children, is it moves him. Just as mercy did, it moved him initially, you might say, or first, to send his son to save them. But he's still just. He can't turn a blind eye to sin. See, this is the mistake. They say, well, God is love, and he is. Therefore, he would never send anyone to hell. But God is just. God is just. Sin must be punished in full. Even as Christians, you know, we have no merit of our own. Even as Christians, we have no merit which could make a satisfaction of the sins we do commit and cleanse us of them. But God forgives us our sins as Christian on the same basis as the forgiveness we receive when we first trusted in Christ. Romans 3, 23 through 26, this is summed up. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and yet just. Faithful to his covenant promise and just in this forgiveness. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he has pity on us. But there must be a recompense made. There must be justice served, so to speak. Romans 3, 23 through 26, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Speaks there of all that are past at the time Christ was crucified, and of course all that will be. Through the forbearance of God to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So that's how we were justified, and that's how our sins are forgiven as well, with God still being just. It is the same thing. It's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. He made the propitiation for our sins, as John speaks of shortly. And so he hathn't dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We've already addressed this. But just a few more words. All the children of God, even as they are to follow after holiness and in love do seek to obey the Lord, obey him without sin. Yet we come short of perfect righteousness. We know that full well. those who claim they haven't sinned, those who claim to be even without sin, they haven't been regenerated. They don't have the Holy Spirit. We know we've sinned. We know it by the Word of God. We know it by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We know it by experience. Those who say they have not sinned make God out to be a liar. He says they have sinned. As we read His Word, and we understand and apply it to our hearts, our lives, we understand what sin is. We see what is said by the Lord. They make Him out to be a liar then. They say they haven't sinned. He said they have. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now lest any man or woman, I say we've already spoken on verse 10. And so we go on, lest any man or woman think that the apostle of Christ is given a license to sin. He next commands a Christian not to sin. Verse 1 begins, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. That is, not under the law for justification, but we are under the law as our rule of obedience, the moral law. It's been so misused, that verse. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Well, you see, if we weren't under the moral law for our obedience, we couldn't sin. It'd be impossible because sin is a transgression of the law. So I don't know how they can say, oh, it's just moral law. Law's got nothing to do with us. Well, it's got a lot to do with us. It's the rule of our evangelical obedience. The word and grace of God and the blood of Jesus does not give Christians a license to sin. God forbid any would think that. And Christians do not want to sin. They learn to hate sin. They want to obey the Lord, even be increasingly righteous and holy. This because of the love of the Lord. To that, we would also add, Christians have, do they not? Of course they do. A reverential fear of their Heavenly Father. They want to please Him. They don't want to displease Him. And they have a grieving hatred of sin, which sin causes their Savior, caused their Savior to suffer so on their account. They have a grieving and growing hatred of sin, which is so contrary, and they know it, to light, to life, to holiness, to fellowship with their Heavenly Father, Christ Jesus, their Savior, to joy, to peace, and faithfulness and fruitfulness. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But in light of the reality that no child of God this side of glory is perfected, the apostle continues on with this, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ is our advocate. This falls under His office as our great high priest. As our great high priest, He is our sacrifice. Hebrews 10 to verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He is our sacrifice. And so the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin if we do sin. And then He is our intercessor, which is what advocate comprehends. Hebrews 7, the verse 25 through 28, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, the high priests of the old covenant, to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once. Of course, not for His own sins, but the sins of the people. When He offered up Himself, for the law maketh high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And Hebrews 4, the verse 14 through 16 encourages us, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So here's what we're encouraged in. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So When the Christian sins, he has this confidence and this blessing that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth him from all sins, and he has Christ as his intercessor with the Father. And verse 2 goes on, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There, those who believe in universal redemption, claim that you see that proves it, that Jesus died bearing the sins of everyone in the whole world, everyone that ever lived, even those who are in hell. Where they err is that they ought to go on and say, he died, because this is what he did, also making a full atonement and satisfaction for all of those sins, and bringing in a eternal redemption for those for whom he suffered. So he could not have suffered for those who are in hell. Otherwise, God is not just. He couldn't have suffered and made a full satisfaction. He could not have propitiated the wrath of God. He could not have satisfied it. He could not have been. Propitiation actually means, simply put, a sacrifice that is sufficient, an atonement that also ends the wrath of God against that one. Now, 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means the atonement. Romans 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. There it means it's from a little bit different Greek, but an atoning victim, the one that was offered up, you see. So he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, all who, to put it this way, I mean, we could go to Ephesians and speak of election and so on and so forth, but the simple way to put this, and certainly for those who are not in Christ, all who from the fall, in all places, at all times, all races, men, women, girls, and boys, all who have or will repent of their sins and believe on him. You're encouraged to take of the water of life freely. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, whoever you are. But the reality is, he did not die for all mankind. He did not die for those that are now in hell. He did not die for any that will be in hell. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redemption speaks of what he did at that time. On the cross, hath redeemed us, his people, those who believe on him, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for his written curse is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Matthew 1, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Isaiah 53, the verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. A particular people. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Galatians 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Hebrews 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, our sins. And so we will not go into, at this point, sovereignty of God in election, the responsibility of all men to believe, and women and young people, the free offer of salvation to all who will believe. It's a real promise. There's nothing false about this. God is not of shifting shadows. He makes this offer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and all that believe on Christ shall be saved. Take of the water of life freely. Pass from death unto life, from darkness to light. from death unto life. But I just want to go back just very briefly in closing to this. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I mean, that is a glorious text. That is one to think on today, to think on tonight, to think on other times as well. But this walking the light as he is in the light, this is, yes, a solemn duty. It is an identity as well, isn't it? But it's also a glorious privilege. It's an unspeakable blessing. And we need to walk in the light. The prophet Isaiah, the Holy Spirit by the prophet Isaiah, whatever he prophesies in the lesser sense of Israel then, of course, he speaks in the greater sense, in the full sense of the church, the New Testament church. 1 and 2, arise, shine, thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And so we ought to rise. We ought to shine. We are the children of light. The day, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Romans 13 to verse 12. So we're children of light. We're to be walking the light. We need to make sure we're in the armor of light so that we are the light of the world, that we do arise and shine. There is no other light of the world. This is it. And so we have to take care not to have fellowship with darkness. We have to take care not to allow any darkness to creep into our lives, our walk, our church. John 8, verse 12 again. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We have to follow Christ, and closely, very closely. But the blessing of it, Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 97, verse 11, light is shown for the righteous. Light comprehends life. It comprehends knowledge. It comprehends everything that's wonderful there, and gladness for the upright in heart. Psalm 18, verse 28, for thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. And with regard to the unconverted, of course, what's set before them is darkness and death on the one hand, light and life on the other. We could say choose light, choose life. Lay hold on Christ, believe on him. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The devil wants to keep the unsaved in darkness, in bondage, and on the road of death, under condemnation. But the Lord came that they might have life and have it abundant. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the commandment, that light has come into the world, and men love dark rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It behooves every person that's not in Christ to ask themselves, do I love darkness more than light? Do I love death rather than life? There's nothing that's required of sinners. There's nothing they can bring to God. Only repentant, confessing hearts and a desire to be saved and to call upon the Lord. Lay hold on Christ as Savior. And look unto him and be saved and call upon him for salvation. There's nothing that hinders any unsaved sinner from coming to Christ and being saved, becoming a child of light. There's nothing that hinders them but themselves. And so the apostle says this, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Amen.